Well, you know, as we turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning, we are probably turning to at least one of the top five most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the entire Bible. In fact, we're not only turning to one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible, we're turning to what might be the fundamental mantra of our postmodern world. Just think about it. How many times over the past 6 years? Because really, especially the past 6 years have been a time of drastic and dramatic cultural change in America. Over the past 6 years, how many times have you heard an activist, an internet influencer, this new thing that we now have, or a politician? How many times have you heard them defend the most indefensible behavior by quoting Matthew chapter 7, verse 1? Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged. And if that's not bad enough, and it's bad, if that's not bad enough, we all know that this mantra isn't confined to the unbelieving world in which we lived. It's not just confined outside the parameters of the church. No, it's perverted the worldview of countless Christians and the churches in which they worship as they use this text today to denounce anyone who exposes doctrinal error or defends a biblical definition of sin. To put it bluntly, we live in a day and age where professing Christians believe it is both unloving and intolerant to simply affirm what the Bible has already taught for thousands of years. In fact, let's just take a moment and right-click on that word intolerant. It's all over the internet nowadays. What intolerant? Throughout the history of the English language, tolerance has meant something like this: to recognize another person's beliefs or practices without agreeing they're inherently good or true. Tolerance. I recognize your opinion. I'm not going to attack you. I recognize your opinion, but I don't have to believe it's either good or it's true. But that's not how the word tolerant is defined in our society today, is it? No, we have an entirely new definition of tolerance. And it demands that we must embrace every belief as equally true and every behavior is equally good. That's the new tolerance. We have to embrace every belief as equally true and every believer and every behavior is equally good. Well, unless it's from a biblical perspective anyway. But we live in a world now, and we need to recognize it, because I think it's hard, it's changed so quick, it's hard for us to recognize that we've leapt from allowing the articulation of beliefs and claims with which we don't agree to the all-out demand that every belief and claim is equally true. That's a massive change. But it's the world in which we live. And to so many people in our society, and to honestly many professing Christians today, that this mantra of our postmodern world sounds so good, and it sounds so loving, and it sounds so inclusive. That is until you recognize what it actually does. It limits us to only one of two options. It presents everybody with only one of two options. Either we celebrate the beliefs and the behaviors of every single person in society, no matter what those beliefs and behaviors are, or we stand instantly condemned in the face of Jesus Christ. Those are the two options that we get if we interpret it like the world interprets it. So my goal this morning, as we go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, it is really to unmask this demonic perversion of God's word by helping you see that Jesus is against spec-inspecting judgmentalism, not gospel-centered evaluation. Jesus is against spec-inspecting judgmentalism, we'll talk about that, not gospel-centered evaluation. Let's take a look at this black and white prohibition that Jesus lays out in verses 1 and 2 so we can start getting into the heart of the matter. Jesus says this, starting in verse 1, "Do not judge that you not be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, the first thing that we need to do as we come to this command as Christians is we need to understand what Jesus isn't telling us in this command. He's not telling us to suspend our critical faculties. He's not calling us to just disconnect those critical faculties as we have relationships with other people. He's not turning us to turn a blind eye to moral depravity. And he is not calling us to be nebulous, undiscerning blobs who refuse to express any opinion about right and wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. And you might go, "Okay, Mark, well, you just told me something, but you didn't give me a reason why." Well, you know what? All we have to do is look at the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying for the past number of months to see that's what Jesus means. We think about this broader context that Jesus issues this prohibition in. When we get this prohibition in chapter 7, verse 1, it's not like Jesus just drops a one-liner on us and walks away. It's not like Jesus mixed in some random assortments of commands, wrapped them up in little fortune cookies and put them in a bag so we could randomly pull them out and wonder how in the world they connect. No, Jesus gave us a well-developed sermon that this verse is linked to. And just think about, what has he called us to do in the sermon as he's been talking to his people, as he's been talking to his disciples? He has called his followers to stand out and to be radically different from the world in which they live. He's called them to pursue a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's called them to avoid hypocrisy when they give and they pray and they fast. And just recently, he's called them to pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness that is actual, lived out, everyday, life-transforming righteousness above every other pursuit in the world. And as we look at these requirements, we quickly recognize it is impossible to fulfill them without making any kind of judgment. They require judgment. In addition to this, as we keep reading, as we go forward, Jesus follows this very prohibition against judging with two commands that require judgment. One that we address today, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. "Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw out your pearls before pigs, lest they be trampled underfoot and turn and attack you." Now, if that doesn't sound judgmental, I don't know what does. Later on, chapter 7, verse 15 through 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." You're going to judge them. You're going to be able to assess who they are by their fruits. So it should be obvious. It's impossible to obey either of these commands without using our critical thinking skills, whether it be talking about pigs and dogs and pearls or talking about the fruits of false teachers. In order to recognize them, we need to be able to make some judgments. But here's the key, these judgments can only be made if we have an absolute and immovable standard to inform our judgments. We're not basing them on our own ideas. We're not basing them on our own feelings of right and wrong, but what God has revealed to us in his word. And while we could go forward to what Paul tells us about God's word being good for all sorts of things in our life, for correction and rebuke and instruction and training in righteousness, Jesus already told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, how we should be looking at our Bible. "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the tiniest little line, is going to pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom, and whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty significant. So Jesus isn't against biblical and moral evaluation. It's at the heart of the entire sermon. So now let's ask the question. If Jesus isn't against biblical and moral evaluation, what is he forbidding? I think we could put it something like this. He's forbidding us from twisting his high and holy calling of Christian discipleship that we've seen through chapter 5 and through chapter 6 into a self-serving weapon of relational mass destruction. We'll kind of unpack that as we go along. Just think about it. Why does Jesus wait until chapter 7 to issue this command? It's because he knows. He knows the contours of our sinful hearts. He knows what's going on inside. And he knows. He knows that the moment that we hear this high and holy calling, the moment that we see these good and glorious pursuits, the moment that we see those, that this the ugliest form of self-centered, fault-finding judgmentalism begins to well up in our hearts. And we start to cherry-pick. We start to choose the things that are easy for us, and the things that aren't, we ignore. And then we look at other people's lives and we start condemning them for things in their lives. And we end up living as Christians that begin to find a greater and greater delight in finding other people's failures. Our delight isn't in Christ. Our delight is in finding other people's failures. Our delight is in standing out and making a name for ourselves and looking better than the other people around us, because we begin to worry, because we attribute the worst possible motives to their every mistake. I mean, when it comes to being judged, one of the things that's often going on in our judgmentalism is that we're actually providing a fictitious narrative for our brothers and sisters' failures. And it's normally pretty ugly. We fill in the blanks. Oh, I know why you did that. How can you know why they did that? We like to fill in the narrative, don't we? And that narrative is really, really never, never good. But as we do this, as we judge our brothers and sisters, as we try to utilize the very good things that God has given us in a way that is destructive to those people around us, what do we forget? We forget that God is the one to judge of all things. God is the one to judge. Verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, as we come to the second verse, it's possible, and I've run across a couple people that want to try to interpret it this way. They say, well, verse 2 means something like this. If you have a critical spirit, and if you are judgmental towards others, then you're just going to receive a lot of criticism in your life from other people. Because, after all, the measure you use on them is the measure that they're going to use on you. It's kind of like relational karma, right? You know, if you're a jerk to them, they'll be a jerk to you. And there's kind of like this pragmatic way that we look at it and go, okay, well, that makes sense. But I don't think that's the kind of judgment that Jesus has in mind. I don't think he's merely worried about how that treatment gets negative treatment back. Jesus is really warning us about the judgment of God himself. We need to hear that. He's warning us about the judgment of God himself. In fact, if we consider the broader message of the Sermon on the Mount, this warning about judgment in chapter 7 aligns perfectly with the Beatitudes in chapter 5. Who are the people that experience the blessings of God? Who experiences blessing? It's the poor in spirit, chapter 5, verse 3. It's the merciful, chapter 5, verse 7. It's the pure in heart, chapter 5, verse 8. It's the peacemaker, chapter 5, verse 9. Those are the kind of people who are experiencing the blessing of God. You know who's not experiencing the blessing of God? It's a self-exalting, narcissistic fault finder. The self-exalting, narcissistic fault finder is not going to experience the blessings of God. No, Jesus is saying, no, they are going to experience the judgment of God. And at this point we go like, okay, Mark, like, how's that judgment work, man? How's that judgment work? I mean, after all, this morning, at the Lord's table, you just read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Right? If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, in what way am I going to receive God's judgment? Well, as I read through the New Testament, I'm inclined to look at God's judgment coming through two different forms. Number one, when we think of God's judgment in relation to Christians, we see it happen in regards to discipline that happens in this life. God disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastises every son whom he receives. God is going to work in your life and God is going to work in my life because he loves us. The discipline isn't this God blowing his top and getting so angry he finally does something, because sometimes we do that as parents, right? Like there's times we have really good discipline with our kids and we're focused on all the boundaries and we're not coming in anger. And then there's other times we discipline and we are just flat out mad. And you will feel my wrath because I'm mad. But that's not how God works. No, he disciplines those he loves. So there's discipline that comes in this life, and then the other kind of judgment we should all be very well aware of as Christians. Jesus has already talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount, is that assessment that happens at the end of time at the judgment seat of Christ when we are rewarded in the life to come. We can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 9. Paul says this, so whether we're at home or whether we are away, we make it our aim to please him. What's his reason? For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one might receive what is due for what he has done, and the body, whether good or evil. So Christians, we're dealing in chapter 7, verse 2. With really a serious threat. But we rarely consider it. We rarely consider the threat of discipline in this life. We rarely consider the threat of judgment that God lays out for us. Because on the one hand, we're so prone to presume on God's grace in this life. We presume on it. I mean, if you ever want to read a book about presuming on God's grace, read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Discipleship. He'll tell you about cheap grace. We presume on God's grace. But on the other hand, we struggle with this concept of judgment, because when it comes to God talking about rewards at the end of time and going on into eternity, that's instantly when our brain explodes and we're like, I don't even know what to do with this. I'm not sure how this applies to my life. I'm not sure how to even work with that thing. It's hard. So in light of this, what I'd like to do is simply right now for the moment to focus for a minute on the kind of discipline that God may bring into this life, into the Christian's life. Discipline. What does it mean? It means that God's not going to ignore your judgmental abuse of other people. God's not going to ignore your judgmental abuse of other people, whether that be in the home, whether that be in the church, or that be in the workplace. God's not going to ignore it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what lies you're telling yourselves at the very moment you're doing it. It doesn't matter how hard you try to excuse it in front of other people. And it doesn't matter how effectively you conceal it behind a mask of false spirituality. You know how we can know that? Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God doesn't just see your actions. He knows the motives of your heart. He already knows. He already knows when it comes to our judgmental spirit that we never have the other person's best interest in mind. It's not for their best interest. Oh, no. No. And the warning is he may very well discipline you. He may discipline me in this life by any means that is appropriate to the circumstance. Any means that is appropriate, God may use. What could it look like? What might that look like in a Christian's life? Discipline. It could be sucking the joy and the peace out of your family's life. Just removing it. It could be afflicting the Christian with hardships. It could be afflicting the Christian even with sickness. It might be through the unraveling of your carefully and well laid out life plans. It could be by withholding the very real sense of his presence and his joy in your life. Creating a distance where your spiritual life feels like the middle of a desert. There's nothing to be had. There's no satisfaction. It's just dry. His discipline looks different for every person. But the discipline that God uses is always appropriate. And this is often how God will work in our lives and bring discipline before the final judgment. But here's the key that we need to remember as Christians. If we forget this, we forget everything, and we really, really mess up our Christian life. God doesn't judge us because he hates us. You could put in there, God doesn't discipline us because he hates us. No. No, he does it because he loves us and because he's committed to do anything it takes to make us holy and to conform us to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. What does God want to do in your life? What does God want to do in my life? He wants to do the same thing. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. God has one goal in your life. He wants to conform you to the image of his Son. That's what he wants to do. And God wants us to know, he tells us through his word, he will use any means possible to accomplish that glorious end because it's a good end. It's a holy end. It's the end to which we have been saved to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Hebrews 12, starting verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Just receive that. God chastises every son whom he receives. Anything he brings into our life is for our good. And that good is to conform us to the likeness of Christ. But God won't stand idly by He won't stand idly by. That's the warning of verse 2. As we're sinfully critical and judgmental of other Christians in our lives. In fact, he goes on to really drive this home in a rather, I think it's a rather humorous illustration. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus tells us this. Like, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Can you just let that land for a minute? You've read it too many times. It doesn't hit anymore, does it? You got a log in your eye. Like, how can you say to your brother, dude, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Like, have you ever got a piece of dirt or sawdust in your eye? Life stops, doesn't it? I mean, life stops. I mean, your eyes watering, your vision's blurred, and more often than not, it hurts like mad. I mean, it's in there, and you're just like, you're blinking, you're like, I can't get it out. And it gets even worse if it starts to scratch your eye, right? Like, oh my gosh, it stings. I mean, if there's one thing that we know in life, nobody is oblivious to the speck in their eye when they get like a chunk of dirt or sawdust in their eye, right? Like, nobody's oblivious to that. They're very much aware it's present. But that's the power of the illustration. If a tiny little piece of dirt can shut down your vision, can stop your day and your work day, if it can stop it in a moment, how much more should a log in your eye completely derail everything in life? Shouldn't it? It should. Like, there's no way that a log-eyed Christian can remove a speck from another person's eye. I mean, can't imagine fitting a log in my eye, but I can certainly think of it like a big branch or something. Like you start getting to the log category, we are getting to the place where the eye is no longer present, right? I mean, this is the time for eye patches. Right? That's where we're at. Please enjoy Jesus a little bit. Jesus has a sense of humor. But the application is painful. According to Jesus, it's exactly what you and I do. When you and I stress and obsess over the tiny little specks of a brother or sister's minor stumblings. Which is why he calls it for what it is. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. In fact, for those who've been paying attention closely, this is the second time that Jesus has brought up hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount. The first time when he talked about hypocrisy, it was in our relationship to God, right? It was in our acts of piety, of praying and giving and fasting. Hypocrisy. Yet here, this hypocrisy is in relationship to each other. So there's a vertical kind of hypocrisy and there's a horizontal kind of hypocrisy. And as we go through God's Word, one of the most obvious examples of this log-eyed hypocrisy is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and chapter 12. Most of you already know the story by heart, even if you don't know the reference. This is the story of David and Bathsheba, right? King David, what does he do? He seduces another man's wife. He gets her pregnant while her husband is actually off doing David's own bidding. He's on the front line fighting a war for his king. David then attempts to cover his sin, ultimately deciding, I'm going to have to kill Uriah to cover my sin. So he seduces the man's wife. He has him murdered in battle. so he can go, oh, guess what? I'm going to go marry this poor widow who now needs to be supported. And he's going to step in and look like the savior in the situation. And we get to the end of chapter 11, and it's clear, like nobody knows. Nobody knows David is guilty. Nobody knows. David is that good. Nobody knows he's guilty of murder and adultery until we get to chapter 12, because we have a God who sees all things. We have a God who says, I am not going to let that go. And he sends the prophet Nathan up to David's doorstep, but he sends Nathan not with an instant attack against David. No, he sends him with a story. And he says, oh, David, there's a problem in the kingdom. You've got to know about this problem. Oh, David, you need to address this right now. And he goes on to tell the story about the rich dude that takes the poor guy's one little sheep, his favorite sheep. He loves the sheep. Rich guy has a whole flock. He doesn't need any more, but he takes it, steals it. Second Samuel 12. Let's get David's own words. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And remember, we can put in front of that the fictitious man that doesn't exist. His anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David's hot. Righteous indignation. Oh, we felt it. I don't know of a Christian who hasn't. But that it's not righteous. And then Nathan pulls out the punchline. Drills David right between the eyes. You are that man. It's devastating. What do we see in this? We see the epitome of hypocrisy. We see in real life what this kind of hypocrisy looks like. King David's blind. He is blind to the log that is in his own eye at the very moment he's raging over what is the equivalent of a speck of sawdust in this rich farmer's eye. But even more, we see something else in David's story that can be easy to overlook. David appoints himself as judge, jury, and demands his execution. Notice, David doesn't just demand that the man repay what he stole. He then thinks that somehow it's right and proper to execute a man for stealing a sheep. That's problematic. But it helps us see that when hypocrisy is ruling our hearts, hypercriticism is not far behind. When hypocrisy is ruling our hearts, hypercriticism, excessive criticism, is not far behind. In fact, if we turn to Romans chapter 14, we're confronted with the most common expressions of this hypercriticism in the church. Romans 14, starting in verse 1. Paul says, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he might eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We don't have time to address this in its entirety, but let's kind of catch the high points. Who are the strong? Who are the weak? And what's the source of the conflict? Well, in this text, the weak Christians are Jewish Christians. They grew up under the Old Covenant law. And as a result of that, they're living as Christians, but they're observing still a lot of the old Mosaic covenant in regards to things when it comes to food. We read further on special days that they celebrate. But their whole goal, the whole goal of these weak Christians, their true goal is to not sin against God. They don't want to sin. The strong Christians, on the other hand, are primarily Gentile Christians who are living in their right and proper freedom under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to hear as well. The strong Christians are exercising their rightful freedoms. Now to modern Christians, we read this and go, okay, so they're upset over food, that's not a big deal. I can hardly eat with anybody anymore because everybody has so many stinking dietary restrictions. Right? Like, we can't even decide on a restaurant anymore. Unless all they're serving is raw lettuce. But this isn't about the dietary restrictions that people have. It's not about their personal, like, you know, personal diets or their necessary diets. No, this is significant in the church. Significant in the church in Rome for at least two reasons. The biggest one being this. In the first century, eating a meal together was one of the most prominent and clear expressions of friendship and acceptance in the first century. How did you show that you were truly accepting, that you were one group of people, that there weren't barriers between you? You ate together. It doesn't work that way today. Like, we can eat with people we're really mad at, that we don't get along with. Let's do lunch. But no, to eat together was a very significant thing. But over the time, what happened in Rome? What happened in the church in Rome is that the church's communal meals, this time that's supposed to be this beautiful expression of love and acceptance together, blew out into open conflict. And it blew out because the Jewish believers were accusing their Gentile brothers of sin. You're sinning. Why are they sinning? Because they're bringing meat that had been sacrificed to idols or meat that was considered unclean under Mosaic restrictions to the all-church potluck. Yet how does Paul apply the gospel to the conflict? This is key. Because the issue at hand wasn't sin. It wasn't sin in light of the gospel. It's a personal sensitivity over Old Testament laws. That's what's going on. There's a personal sensitivity over Old Testament law. And in that sensitivity over Old Testament law, there was a concern that that was a sin. So what does Paul do? He calls the strong in faith. He calls the Gentile believers to love and welcome their Jewish fellow Christians. He's like, they're your brothers. Love them, welcome them, include them. And then he goes on, he turns to the Jewish Christians and he commands them. He says, stop judging them. Stop judging them. And it's clear in the context as Paul unpacks this, why should they stop judging them? It's because their consciences are misaligned. Please hear that. Their consciences are misaligned. And it happens all the time in the church today. People say, well, that's against my conscience. Well, the question ultimately is your conscience aligned to God's word or is it not aligned to God's word? Their conscience was misaligned. And on account of that, they were hypersensitive to things that they ought not have been sensitive to. And this is profound when we look at how Paul deals with it. Because on the one hand, Paul doesn't allow the weak to bind the consciences of the strong. He doesn't demand everybody just do the same thing. That way we won't have a problem. And that's often the answer, so isn't it?
We're just going to do all the same thing.
But at the same time... He didn't encourage the strong to go straighten out the week. You know what? It's time for a good Bible study. You need to go straighten out those weak guys. He actually doesn't go on that track either. No, he turns to the weak in faith, and he calls them out so that they can recognize and they can see their hypercritical judgmentalism. He wants them to see and to recognize that they are the ones who are, they are out of line. And at the same time, he turns to the strong Christians, these Gentile believers, and he says, bear up with and embrace your overly critical brothers in Christ. Don't kick them to the curb. Don't start having two different communal meals. Embrace them. See, what I want you to see in these two texts, we see with David, we see the hypocrisy. We see in Romans 14, we see a manifestation. And this hypercriticism can look a number of different ways. But here we see one of the most common ways. But what we see in these two texts is that our propensity towards sinful judgmentalism is driven by often one of two motives or two motives at the same time. It can be driven by our abject hypocrisy like David, and it can be driven by hypocritical judgmentalism like the weak Christians in Rome. Both ways are wrong. Both are sinful judgmentalism. But the problem, there can be a problem in coming out of this and in overcoming it in our lives. And it's because the law guide judge, whether they're hypocritical or hypercritical, the longer it goes on, the hypercritical judge often starts to find pleasure in the inspecting judgment of other people. They start to find pleasure in it. It makes them feel like they're stronger. They stand out. So it can make it even harder to overcome. Because the failures of others is the grounds of your own self-worth. And if that's how you find your self-worth, it's in the wrong place. It's not Jesus, is it? So what's Jesus' solution as we turn to verse 5? It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know what? Just ignore that speck in your brother's eye. He doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is important for us to see. Like Jesus is not calling us to be practically perfect in every way before we're able to address the sin in our brothers' lives. And I'm pointing that out because I've heard countless Christians say, I've also heard in the world in which we live, that this idea that's put forward that unless you don't have an ounce of sin in your life, unless you're a perfect person, you are unfit to address sin in somebody else's life. And that is frankly not biblical. Because none of us are going to be perfect in this life, right? None of us is perfect. Please, I hope we're pursuing the perfection that Christ calls us to. We're not going to be perfect. Like if we had to be practically perfect in every way, we'd never be able to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'd never be able to help them grow in their discipleship. Frankly, I'd never be able to teach you as your pastor because I am not and will never be perfect. No, Jesus is saying, address the much greater sin in your life before you try to address the much smaller sin in another person's life. That's what he's saying. For the person who tends towards hypocritical judgment, It means addressing the much greater sin in your life. Like, if you are addicted to pornography, you're probably not the person to help another guy overcome the lust in his life. Deal with the pornography. Deal with it. By the gospel and the power of God, kill it and put it to death. You can then be useful in somebody else's life. If you're wasting hours of work that you get paid for on your phone, if you're one of those people that can still work from home and you're abusing your hours that you're supposed to be spending at home, you're abusing those hours. You're not putting those hours in. You need to address the own sin in your life before you try to help another person overcome their own dishonestness, which is at a much lower level. Address your issues first. For the hypercritical, fault-finding judge, what's it going to require? It's going to require them to abandon their unrelenting need to condemn and to correct other people. Because hypercriticism, it just builds and builds and builds and builds. Like you look at the entire world looking for something that isn't right, just so you can point it out. I remember feeling like this when I was a kid. My dad was an auto body guy. Did wonderful work on cars. We'd be at these swap meets we were at, and I just wanted a classic muscle car like every other kid in the 80s, right? And we'd walk by these cars, and I'd find one that was kind of sort of in my financial realm, which was almost free. And Dad would come over, I'd point it out, like, oh, Dad, look at this, look at the price. And we'd walk down that car, and he would destroy it. Without even laying a finger on the car. You see that? You know what that means? You see that over there? Oh, hey, let's lay down, let's take a look at the frame. You know? I mean, he could spot you see how those doors don't align? That's supposed to be parallel lines. Those aren't, right? Like everything he could point out. Now that's excellent if your job is to repair a car and put it back together like new. But if that's how we interact with the people around us, all we do is destroy them. See, it's not sinful to recognize a brother or sister's faults. It's not sinful to recognize it, nor is it a sin to see their weaknesses. No, the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond? Are we quick to condemn? Boom. Quick to condemn? Are we quick to lean into our overly critical standards? Or do we simply humbly address them in private? Because what we want to do is strengthen their faith and help them grow in their Christian life. What do we do? See, Jesus is not against gospel-centered evaluation. He's not. He's against speck and spending judgmentalism. Address the much greater sins in our lives before we address the much smaller sins in another believer's life. Yet this clarity in verses 1 through 5. Now that we can kind of like see the big picture, what Jesus is talking about, it ends up leaving us kind of with a quandary as we get to verse 6. It's almost like, do we really have to grab verse 6 today? Can't we just put it out there on its own? Like, this fits together so nicely. But I think Jesus has it connected to this for an important reason. How are we supposed to apply Jesus' command in verses 1 through 5 with this command about dogs and pigs and pearls? We're going to take a little less time on this as we close this morning. Verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and they turn and attack you. What do we do with that, right? Doesn't sound very Christian to me to be calling people pigs. Well, as we come to this final verse, we need to understand that Jesus, number one, is not talking about domesticated animals. He's not talking about your pet labradoodle. He's not talking about that cute little hog that you raised for 4-H, even though you sold it for somebody else to eat it. He's not talking about that. No, the dogs in this verse, the way Jesus refers to them, were wild pack animals that scavenged for food throughout the town and the dumps, right? And the pigs in this are at best, for a Jewish audience, at best they are unclean animals, but the way that he describes them trampling over people, it seems to be that Jesus is talking about wild hogs, which can be even more dangerous than wild dogs. In light of this, most scholars, as we come to verse 6, believe that Jesus is intentionally changing his focus from our interaction with believers to our interaction with unbelievers. We've just talked about not being judgmental. He's given us a warning about judgmentalism. So the question now in front of us is, okay, how about my interaction with unbelievers? Okay. Well, we start to understand a little bit more as we ask the question, what are the pearls that Jesus is talking about? There'd be a few scholars that would say, well, the pearls in verse 6 are really our judgments. That's what they are. There are hypercritical and hypocritical judgments. And if that's the case, then Jesus is saying, when you come and you criticize people, you're casting your pearls of judgment before them, and they're just going to stomp all over your judgments and call you stupid. And again, while we can recognize kind of the give and take way that happens in life, that kind of, if we want to call it again, relational karma. Okay, yeah. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Most scholars come say, like, that's not what Jesus is saying. Because as we read through the Gospel of Matthew, we get to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus uses pearls again. We need to ask, how is the author identifying the pearls? Verse 45 in Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. What's Jesus doing here? What's the pearl? It's the kingdom of God. It's connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if this is the case, what is Jesus talking about in verse 6? He's talking about our call as Christians to personal evangelism. I mean, just think about it. As a Christian, isn't it far more easy to be judgmental in our interactions with unbelievers than we even are with believers? We can be even more judgmental towards an unbeliever than a believer. In fact, there's many times we may honestly think of them in blatantly negative terms, like dogs and pigs, even though they're created in the image of God just like we are. And we've got to be honest. On one hand, we can understand the impulse. I mean, just to look through the lens of Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. They're spiritually dead in the trespasses of their sins. They're following the course of this world. They're following the prince of the power of the air. They're following and living in the passions of their own flesh. They're living a life at this very moment. They don't even know it. They didn't even know it. They are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like they don't even know what they're facing. And how often do we just slow down and remind ourselves that sinful living among the unbelieving is the natural compulsion of every human being outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, it all looks different. Some are greater than others, yes. But it's the natural compulsion. Sinful humans don't need a little more moral reformation. No, sinful humans need to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they need. Only then can they walk in obedience to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, when it comes to our interactions with those who do not know Jesus Christ, I think Jesus would say something like this: stop judging their sin and show up as a friend and start sharing the gospel. Stop judging their sin. But on the other hand, Jesus, at the same time, in verse 6, is telling us, it's okay, Christian. There's times when you need to exercise gospel-centered judgment. Because some unbelievers hate the gospel with every fiber of their being. They don't want to dialogue. They don't want to listen. They don't even want you to pray for them. There's an abject hatred that wells up when the gospel comes into play. And in this case, Jesus is saying, if it becomes clear that that's what's going on, it's okay. There are times it's okay to walk away. You're not being judgmental. You're exercising biblical discernment. That's what he means about casting pearls before swine and dogs. He's saying that there's a time you need to assess, when is it helpful to share the gospel? Not when is it not awkward. It's always awkward, right? Not when is it easy. No, it's always hard. Okay, so we need to be clear about the category. That's why Jesus uses such explicit language. In fact, we're going to see Jesus throughout the Gospel of Matthew respond this way to the Pharisees and to the scribes as they attack him. Jesus is going to respond this way. But let's step away from that as we close. We can never allow the occasional interaction with somebody that is vehemently opposed to the gospel, that kind of bad attitude and bad experience, we cannot allow that to kill our hope in the gospel and our love for the lost. So you had a bad experience. Check. It was one bad experience. Keep sharing the gospel. I mean, after all, if Jesus has just spent 5 verses commanding us to kill our judgmental spirit so that we can build up our fellow believers, how much more? How much more do we need to kill our judgment against unbelievers so that we can share the greatest news in the world? We can't forget that. Jesus isn't against gospel-centered evaluation. He's against self-serving judgmentalism. We need to keep that in view. Let's close in a word of prayer.